Well, good evening. It's good to see you tonight. Glad that you're here on a Wednesday night. You notice that I'm not Brother Greg. He has hair, I don't. And so most of you probably know that he is with our group that is headed to Israel. In fact, they're probably on an airplane right now, not quite to Tel Aviv, sometime before too long, they'll land in Tel Aviv and they'll be there. And so you be praying for them as they travel. They're a group of about a little over 50, I think, with them. Three of our staff members are with them. Brother Greg, Brother Michael, and Brother Dennis are all on that trip. And the rest of us got left behind. And so, we're glad to be here and looking forward to what God has planned for us tonight. A couple of announcements as we get started tonight. First of all, I just wanted to mention to you that the USB drives, Brother Greg's Revelation study, they're in the process of being put together, and so they will be available hopefully on December the 14th, which is next Wednesday. And so check with us. Hopefully we'll have them here, or in the Welcome Center, I think is where we're going to have them, and you can go by there and pick yours up and or come by the church office, but beginning next Wednesday, December the 14th, we think those will be ready. Also, just want to mention to you, O Love Divine, it's a presentation by our orchestra and our choir. That will take place this coming Sunday, and there are two performances of that, one at 4 o'clock and one at 6 o'clock. And it's a neat thing for us to need to do two performances. And so you can pick which one you want to come to and be a part of that this coming Sunday night with our orchestra and our choir. And I think you'll thoroughly enjoy it. Well, as you know, Brother Greg wrapped up his Revelation study and also just some of the questions that you guys had for him. And he answered those. And so that's all wrapped up. And he gave you the schedule the last few weeks as he's gone to Israel the next two Wednesday nights, tonight and next week. And so I will be here with you. We'll do a Bible study the next couple of Wednesday nights. And then we'll take a break for Christmas. And then in January when we come back, then he's got a study on Zechariah that he's going to be doing. You won't want to miss that. And so you'll want to be a part of that. It'll be an excellent study. You know that. He does a great job. And I'm looking forward to being a part of that study as well, being involved in that. And so looking forward to hear him teach. And so you'll want to make sure that you take note of that. Beginning in January, that's when that study will be. Well, let's open up with a word of prayer, and then we'll jump into our time tonight. Father God, we are so thankful that you have blessed us in the way that you bless us, especially the eternal life that we enjoy. And that's because you love us. And the personal relationship that we can have with you, Father, we are so thankful for that. And Father, as we come to you tonight, we think about our group that is currently traveling to Israel. We pray for them, that you will be with them, bring them back safely. I pray that you'll be with that trip. May it be a very meaningful trip, and may your Spirit really speak to the hearts of those that are on the trip. Father, we also have a group that's coming home from Eastern Europe, and so, Father, they've had a great trip, and I continue to pray over them that your presence will be powerfully present in their life. Bring them home safely. Give them safety as they travel in the next couple of days and as they arrive back here at home, and we look forward to hearing the testimony of how you've worked in their life and on that trip. And so, Father, be with them. Also, Father, we pray for our evening tonight. We are in the Christmas season, and so, Father, as we look in your word about the birth of a Savior, we pray that you'll just show us something new tonight, fresh. Encourage us through your word. We thank you. We love you. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. Well, as I spoke to Brother Greg about what he's done in the past, and he said, you know, you can look at Christmas if you want to. You don't have to look at Christmas. Just let God lead you. And I thought, well, we're going to look at Christmas. So turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 2, the first seven verses. We'll just kind of spend some time tonight looking at that passage, a very well-known passage. I read that if you drop a mouse in water, he'll give up after a few minutes and then he'll drown. But if you will drop a mouse in water and wait a few seconds and then rescue him and then drop him in that same water again, that he will tread water for 20 hours. Interesting, right? Hope. Everyone seems to agree that hope is essential to life. If you were to look at some of the people in history, what they've said about hope, you'll come across Napoleon Bonaparte, who said, "A leader is a dealer in hope. It's been said that the world tomorrow belongs to those who brought it the greatest hope." Charles Spurgeon said this: "Hope itself is like a star, not to be seen in the sunshine of prosperity, and only to be discovered in the night of adversity." Stephen King said this: "Remember, hope is a good thing, maybe the best of things, and no good thing ever dies." And then, interestingly, former President Barack Obama said, "The best way to not feel hopeless is to get up and do something. Don't wait for good things to happen to you. If you go out and make some good things happen, you will fill the world with hope. You will fill yourself with hope." A few years ago, I preached a sermon on biblical hope. And after the sermon, I had a gentleman, one of our deacons in that church that I was pastoring of at the time, he came up to me. We had a great discussion about hope, and we talked about biblical hope. And ever since that time, that conversation, I spent a lot of time thinking about hope. And I've come to some conclusions. First, hope is extremely hard to define and understand, because you cannot physically see hope. You can't touch hope. You can't hear hope speak. And so hope exists in thought and as an idea, but it's not physical. There's nothing concrete that you can touch, you can feel, you can see. Also, hope is more like a category, like a friendship. And here's my definition of hope. It's very short. An expected positive future. An expected positive future. Some may go a little further and define it as a confident expectation and desire for something good in the future. Hope has to be positive, because I believe if it's not positive, then it's fear. It must relate to the future. You don't hope for something in the past, right? You don't hope for something in the present. We hope for something in the future. And so hope must be expected, or it's merely a wish. So when I was growing up, we're in the Christmas season. When I was a little kid, there was one year that I hoped for my parents or someone to bring me this metallic silver and red bicycle. Man, it was slick. And I picked it out of the catalog, and I showed my parents. You know, they don't have catalogs anymore like they used to. The old JCPenney and Sears catalog, the Christmas wish book that came in the mail. I always loved that. And I'd mark the pages, and I would show my parents, and I picked this bicycle out. Now, I didn't hope for a swimming pool like some of my friends, but I knew better than that. I might have wished for one, but I had a hope, a genuine hope, for this positive outcome when Christmas morning came, that I would have this slick, metallic, silver, red bicycle in my living room. Well, we have two choices, really, to make in regard to hope: what we hope for and who we hope in. And you have to choose carefully. We really do. We have to be careful what we hope in. If you hope in a source that can't deliver what you hope for, then you've made a big mistake. For example, if I went to my brother and said, "Hey, Bobby's his name," I said, "Hey, Bobby, this is what I want for Christmas." Now, he's younger than me. He didn't have a lot of money, but he had more money than I did, because he is tight. He didn't spend his money. I spent mine. But if I would have gone to him, I would have that would have been putting my hope in something or someone that that would have been a failure. But I put my hope in my parents, and my hope was rewarded that year. And so we hope for and we hope in. Unfortunately, during the time of Jesus' birth, I truly believe, and a lot like today, there are a lot of people putting their hope in something or someone that was going to fail them. I want us to read Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, and we're going to try to draw out of these seven verses, which is a very familiar passage to us all, something new and something fresh today, but especially be encouraged and be reminded of hope, where hope should be placed in. And maybe, possibly, probably, many of us may be hoping in some institution, someone that we shouldn't be. Let's look in those first seven verses. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. Obviously, this is our Christmas passage. This is the birth of Jesus. John MacArthur said this about Luke chapter 2. This chapter not only provides the most detailed look at the events of the first Christmas, but is possibly the most widely known chapter in the Bible. It has inspired music, cards, books, and pageants over the centuries, but the world celebrates the birth of Jesus Christ for all the wrong reasons. Christmas has become an excuse for self-indulgence, materialism, and parties. It has degenerated into a secularized social event that misses the whole meaning. I don't know, many of you may know this, and some of you may not. For the first few centuries of its existence, the church did not really celebrate the birth of Jesus. Some of the early church fathers taught against celebrating the birthdays of saints and martyrs. And the reason for that is because when they looked in the Bible, the only birthdays that were celebrated were people like Pharaoh and Herod. And so they viewed birthday celebrations as pagan. So they didn't even celebrate originally the birthday of Jesus Christ. By the second century, Christ's actual earthly birth date, the day that he was born, they had forgotten. And I think the evidence is in the numerous dates that were given for it. You realize at certain points of history, Jesus was believed to have been born on January 2nd, January 6th, March 21st, March 25th, April 18th, April 19th, May 20th, May 28th, November 17th, and November 20th. Isn't that amazing? The earliest evidence of the church celebrating Christ's birthday is from a fourth century manuscript known as the Chronography or Calendar of 354. And according to that document, Christmas was being celebrated on December the 25th as early as AD 336. Now, we could go into a lot of different details about Christmas, interesting details, how the church handled celebrating the birthday of Jesus, but we probably need to really dive into our text. And so the very first thing I want you to do, if you have the outline, the very first thing that you'll see, number one on your outline, is the world setting and the hope of Caesar from verses 1 through 3. And so Luke chapter 2 begins, you see that, you look in your text, in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. In those days gives us an idea of the time frame of Jesus' birth. Caesar Augustus was the emperor. Now, this is Julius Caesar's grandnephew, Octavian. And this is, Julius Caesar had adopted him and made him his heir. After Caesar was assassinated in 44 BC, Octavian teamed up with Mark Antony against Brutus and Cassius. the friends of Caesar who arranged for his murder. And Octavian and Antony won in the Battle of Philippi in 42 BC, which led Brutus and Cassius to commit suicide. Then Octavian defeated Mark Antony and became Rome's first emperor in 27 BC. And the Senate assigned him the title of Augustus, meaning exalted one. And so he ruled until his death in AD 14. And so that helps us understand that, Jesus' birth took place somewhere between 27 BC and AD 14. So to help us kind of narrow in on what the exact date is, we also know that the first that we read in our text that the first registration from Quirinius, who was governor of Syria, in verse 2. Quirinius was, that's a hard name to say, Quirinius, was governor of Syria in AD 6 and 7 and conducted this tax registration that Luke refers to in Acts chapter 5, verse 37. And so it's AD or 6 or 7. There's a problem with that. Herod the Great, he died in 4 BC. He's mentioned in Luke chapter 1, verse 5. He was the Herod who sought the death of Jesus after the visit of the wise men and ordered the execution of all the baby boys in Bethlehem. And so skeptics claim that Luke got the birth of Jesus wrong. That's not me. Verse 2, however, we have to understand, could just as accurately be translated as, this was the first registration before Quirinius was governor of Syria. And so it would distinguish it from the later census he conducted. And it would have fit in that timeline. But also, governor of Syria can mean administrator. And actually, Quirinius held that position also. And there was a census that was commanded as well, and during that time frame. And so, once you put everything together, what matters is that Augustus was emperor when Jesus is born. Now, why is that important? Why did I go through all of that to get to this point? Augustus restored unity and peace in the Roman world. There had been civil war. There had been just turmoil. And he brought in the Pax Romana, which was an era of peace and prosperity throughout the entire Greco-Roman world. He provided three wonderful things for the people. First of all, he ensured protection. He built up the military. And he brought it up into the largest fighting force the world had ever seen. And he used it to expand the empire and to protect its citizens. I don't know about you, but every single person desires protection. But secondly, he extended their prosperity. 53,000 miles of paved roads he created across the entire empire. That was to allow his troops, his army, to travel from one place to the other. Now, that also benefited other things. First of all, it benefited just the global commerce, the global economy, because they were able to use those roads, and traders and merchants traveled all over Rome. For 20 centuries they used those same roads. But also, think about this, in God's sovereign plan, which we'll talk about God's sovereignty in just a minute, those roads that Augustus built were used to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. In his sovereignty, God used this powerful man to create a system where the gospel could be spread in an easier manner. His famous public last words were this, Augustus, "I found Rome of clay and left her to you of marble." But thirdly, not just protection and prosperity, there's peace that he provided. It was in part result of his military supremacy, but also the legislative system that he put into place. There's so many things that he brought in. Now, he was a dictator, but there is this court system where you could appeal. Hence, Paul was able to appeal to Caesar in Acts chapter 25, verse 11. And so there was peace that was brought in. Now, these gifts made Augustus the most effective of all the Roman emperors. And so most historians think that he was the greatest ruler of all time. But here's the deal. It came at a cost, all right? There was a cost for the Jews especially. They despised the Roman occupation. One of the reasons is the taxation. All of these things that Augustus was doing cost money, and so they were being taxed and heavily taxed. Also, emperor worship. Now, Augustus didn't say you had to worship me, but he basically ruled that, hey, the things that I do, those are divine, divine. And so there was this emperor worship, and there was a time once a year where they were to proclaim that Caesar is Lord. And so the Jews, they despised the Roman occupation. But the Jews also had this in mind, right? They were looking for a divine leader to rescue them from that Roman occupation. You know, Messiah, political ruler is how they saw it. A warrior leader is how they saw it. That's what they were looking for. And so it didn't matter if you were Jewish or Roman. You were depending on the government. Your hope was in the government for protection. Your hope was in the government for peace. Your hope was in the government for prosperity. If you were Jewish, your hope was not some biblical Messiah that we see come and we understand. We look back and we see Jesus and we see he's the real Messiah, but they were hoping in something that wasn't going to provide for them what they hoped for. It wasn't a sure hope. It wasn't a positive hope. In the same way today, I have to say that there are many, including some that claim Christ, that find themselves depending on the government for protection and prosperity and peace. And I think the evidence is the volatile political climate that we live in today. 48 hours after the polls closed in 2016 election, Chelson Vaccari wrote an article that was titled 10 Chuck Colston Quotes on Placing Hope in God and Not Politics. The frustration of the reaction of the people, the frustration of the climate caused that article. You know who Chuck Colston is. Chuck Colston, he was from 1969 to 1973, served as special counsel to President Richard Nixon. Power, pride, shrewdness, and corruption, he was part of all of that in government. Political corruption eventually led to his conviction. He spent time in prison. But after his public humiliation and paying his debt to society, Colson elected to place his faith and hope in Jesus Christ. And here are a few of the quotes that Chelson Vaccari shares that should encourage us all to not place our hope in any government or any other thing for that matter, who is elected, who is in charge, or any other thing outside of Jesus. He said this, first of all, I'm not going to share all 10, just three or four. I meet millions who tell me that they feel demoralized by the decay around us. Where is the hope? The hope that each of us have is not in who governs us or what laws are passed or what great things that we do as a nation. Our hope is in the power of God working through the hearts of people. A second quote. He said, Charles Colston said, Christians should never have a political party. It's a huge mistake to become married to an ideology, because the greatest enemy of the gospel is ideology. Ideology is a man-made format of how the world ought to work, and Christians instead believe in the revealing truth of Scripture. A third quote: when the church aligns itself politically, it gives priority to the compromises and temporal successes of the political world rather than its Christian confession and eternal truth. And when the church gives up its rightful place as the conscience of the culture, the consequences for society can be horrific. And so it is with placing our hope in the things of this world and the promises of this world. It requires our worship, our time. Everyone went to his own town to register. We see that in verse 2. And it describes the reality of then, and it describes the reality of today. Yeah, the government offers protection, but death comes to all of us. It does offer prosperity, but life is but a moment compared to eternity. And it offers peace. The government can offer peace, but it doesn't deliver it. It's proof of it. I want you to notice also, number two on your outline, the sovereignty of God displayed in these verses 4 and 5. Our text continues in verse 4. So Joseph went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. So God's sovereignty is amazing, right? We talked a little bit about it in the Sunday school class that I taught this past Sunday, how we talked about how sovereign God is and how he works everything out for his will, but yet somehow, some way, we have free will. We make decisions, we make choices, and sometimes we make the wrong choice, but yet God's sovereignty still wins out. It's amazing, and we see that right here. You see, what we see is Joseph was the grandson of Jewish missionaries who had settled in Galilee. So they were trying to expand Judaism into that Galilean area. So he lived in Nazareth, which was a tiny town in Galilee, around the Sea of Galilee, up north. But his family was from Bethlehem, 5 miles outside of Jerusalem. And that's where the records were kept. And so Joseph was required to travel that about 90 miles from Nazareth, around Galilee, or in Galilee, south to register for that Roman taxation. Now, you say, well, he went up. It says he went up. Well, that's because it was going up. It was a traveling uphill in elevation. Bethlehem stands at 1,653 feet in elevation, Nazareth stands at 1,653 feet in elevation, while Bethlehem is over 2,600 feet in elevation. Now, here's the deal. Verse 5 tells us that Mary went along with Joseph to register, right? And some question, why in the world would Mary need to go? Joseph's the head of the household. Why would Mary be required to go on this trip? And she was even with child. And so scholars give several reasons that Mary needed to make this trip. One of the reasons is because there is evidence that in Syria, even a female, a girl at the age of 12, would have needed to register for a poll tax. So there's evidence that she needed to go and register herself. Secondly, though, scholars argue that perhaps she was uncomfortable staying behind in Nazareth, where her husband... where her unexpected and humanly, unexplained pregnancy was undoubtedly the subject of a lot of gossip in town. Let's be honest. I mean, it happened here. And so Joseph's leaving. Would Mary want to stay behind and face all that? Thirdly, and I think this was very insightful, Joseph certainly would not have wanted to miss the birth of Jesus. Remember, the angel had told him that this was going to happen. And Mary was gonna had conceived by the Holy Spirit and was gonna have this baby. And so Joseph would have certainly not wanted a minute. And finally, as devout Jews, they would have understood Micah's prophecy that Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Listen, regardless of why she traveled to Bethlehem, ultimately she did so and it fulfilled prophecy. Listen, in the birth of Jesus, divine intervention was required. And here's why. Because if things would have went on like they were, they lived in Nazareth, why would they need to leave Nazareth? They would have stayed there until she had the baby and she gave birth. And so God worked sovereignly through Augustus, most powerful man in the world at the time, through Quirinius, and brought Mary to Bethlehem. And he providentially arranged the world setting to get Mary and Joseph there so that Jesus could be born there. Folks, God's sovereign. He is. And we don't need to fear the laws of the land. We don't need to fear politics. We don't need to fear any of that. But because even when men rule in certain ways, God's at work, and he's going to fulfill his plan. No matter our flaws, and he's sovereign. And the proof is that the Savior was born, and he brings hope. And that's thirdly, if you follow in the outline, the hope of Christ we find in verses 6 and 7. We all hope for the protection and the prosperity and the peace, and we find it in Scripture all over the place. In fact, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13 says, preparing our minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Psalm 146, verse 5, blessed is he whose help is in the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God. So if we can't place it in the government, our hope in the government, where do we place it? And it's obvious. We place it in Jesus. Verse 6 says, when they arrived, the time came for the baby to be born. And as a result, Jesus was placed in a manger because there is no room for them in the inn. By the time they had arrived, the small town of Bethlehem, you've heard this before, was a bustling city. There were a lot of people there. So they were given lodging in the only shelter they had, where the animals were kept, cave, barn, whatever you want to call it. No matter what, when, or where, the fact is, Jesus was born into this world. How does that fact offer us hope of protection, of prosperity, of peace? The answer to that question comes in verse 11. In the angel's announcement to the shepherds, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. The only time in the Gospels those titles are used together, Christ or Messiah, the Lord. He is Lord, he is God, he is creator of all, he is ruler of all. Jesus can grant us protection and peace and prosperity because he's one of us. He's fully human. He came and he lived here. That's who he is. He's fully God. He's fully human. And he was born just like us. Martin Luther said, when I am told that God became man, I can follow the idea, but I just do not understand what it means. For what man, if left to his natural promptings, if he were God, would humble himself to lie in a feedback box or to hang on a cross? God laid upon Christ the iniquities of us all. This is that ineffable and infinite mercy of God, which the slender capacity of man's heart cannot comprehend and much less utter, that unfashionable depth and unburning zeal of God's love toward us, who can sufficiently declare this exceedingly great goodness of God? Listen, we look at this familiar story tonight, and we dive into a little bit of the what the government looked like, what the time looked like, what was happening in that time in history. But we see the fulfillment of promise after promise after promise in Scripture. Matthew chapter 28, Jesus says, "Surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." He says of us, "I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand," in John chapter 10, verse 28. Listen, God provides the only protection we need. He gives us prosperity because He's one of us. Throughout our Bible, we find how He feeds people. He provides food. He provides healing. He said, "I've come that you may have life and have it to the full," in John 10:10. And He provides peace because He's one of us. I think about the storm on the Sea of Galilee. And if you've been to Israel and you've been out on the Sea of Galilee, it's an amazing experience. And I think about that time where the disciples were on the sea with Jesus, and it was tossing the boat back and forth, and Jesus brought calmness. He says in John chapter 14, verse 27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you." And the great thing about it is, Augustus provided some of those things, but you remember, it came at a cost. There was a price. There was heavy taxation. There's no cost here. Jesus paid it all. Unlike that forced Roman occupation on the Jewish people, submitting to the lordship of Christ has no price tag. You simply come by faith, turning from your sin, and make Him the Lord of your life. And so tonight, as we close our time here, I think it's prudent for us to ask the question, have you placed your hope in Him today? What do you need protection from? In what way do you need prosperity? In what way do you need peace? You turn it over to Jesus, whatever it is. Let's pray. Father, thank you so, so much for Christmas, the holiday of Christmas that we get to celebrate. I often say, Father, that without Easter, there's no Christmas, no reason to celebrate a Christmas. And so I'm thankful for the Savior that you sent to be born and be one of us. But most especially, I'm thankful for the reason that He came, that you came. I'm thankful for the cross. I'm thankful for the empty tomb. And Father, I pray that you will encourage us with real, sure, true hope today. That our hope comes in you and nothing in this world, not even our government. And so, Father, may your word continue to just kind of radiate on our heart. And may you continue to speak to us as we leave this place tonight. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. Thank you guys so much. Good to see you tonight.